Well, good morning. Thank you for being here worshiping with us. If you have a copy of God's Word, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. We will look at one verse together. Last week we looked at 6. Today we will look at 1, verse number 7. My honest goal is to preach this typically within the time frame I usually do. First service, I said that and people laughed. Pastor, you're not going to preach long. I did. Some of you didn't get to small groups until right at time. Now, my goal is to preach a little more briefly than I did first service. So count yourself blessed. And in the middle of the sermon, I'll talk about self-control, which is ironic because I didn't exercise self-control in the first service with the length of the message. Let me remind you, 1 Peter is all about us being sojourners of the faith. We are citizens of heaven, not of this earth. We don't have rights and privileges here. They're all at the heavenly country, not built by human hands. 1 Peter chapter 4, enough introduction. Let's get to the text. 1 Peter chapter 4, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded, for the sake of your prayers. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, be sober-minded, for the sake of your prayers. The way Peter moved from verses 1 through 6 to this, he is building on that ultimate truth that God will return. He will institute judgment on the basis of his gospel, not only as the standard means of salvation, the only means, but as the means of judgment. And since we have those two ultimate truths, God's return and God's judgment upon everyone, we are going to live a proper life. We're going to live accordingly because we know he's going to come back. Now, in many times throughout the history of Christianity, many believers have abandoned everything because they thought the Lord would return. So what good are our physical possessions? They would sell everything, quit their jobs because they thought the Lord would return. And so what's the point of living as normal individuals any longer? Maybe you've read that great book in 1988, which I was 6 when that came out. 88 Reasons the Lord Will Return in 1988. How many of you have read that text? I didn't think so, but just so you know, they revised that 88 Reasons. And in 1989, can you guess what book came out? 89 Reasons the Lord Will Return in 1989. I believe the Lord did not return in 1989. But sometimes when Christians have this view of the end times or the eschatology, the eschaton, revelation, we do weird things. The Apostle Peter, by inspiration of God the Spirit, says, in light of God's return, in light of God's judgment, keep living as light in the dark. Keep living the Christian life. I want to break this text down based upon verse number 7, the three clauses, three phrases, whatever you want to call it. But let's go back and reread that first verse we'll look at. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Number one, the first phrase, the first clause. Number one, this is the direction we are heading. Based on verses 1 through 6, and also based upon that first phrase, it says the end is at hand. The end draweth nigh. God will one day use his gospel, not just for salvation, but for judgment. What have you done with my gospel? Verses 5 through 6. And Peter gives us more information. He says the end is at hand. The end of all things. So what does all things mean? All things. all peoples, all possessions, all attitudes, all religions, everything is going to come to an absolute end. Everything in the world, everything as we know it in the known universe, will come to a culmination when God the Creator says, "That's my time to end all of this." A few months ago, we had a visitor to the church, and he caught me in the foyer, and he says, "What is the church's official stance on eschatology?" And as your pastor, I had an answer ready, you know, always be ready to give a defense of the faith. So I said confidently, "I don't know." When I came in view of a call weekend or a Q&A time in the gym, the first person who caught me was Harold Smith. The question he proposed to me in his very unique voice, "Pastor, what do you think about eschatology?" And I said, "Are you serious?" And he said, "No." He wanted to know, and he wanted to joke. We do not know about the end times. We have a lot of details. I'm not concerned with your personal opinion about the end times. I don't care what my staff thinks. All I care about is what God the Father says. And He says, no man knows the hour. We can't even get the details lined up correctly, folks. We don't know the time. We don't know the circumstances. We don't know the happenings. We don't know. God the Son, Jesus Christ, in His subservient of obedience, He says, I don't even want to know. I'm going to leave that up to my Father. And when He says it's time, it's time. And just like Jesus, He will step in and begin the process of redemption. But what Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. That verb phrase, draws close or is at hand, it's used several times in Scripture. Predominantly in the idea of location, which is Jesus is drawing closer to a village, or the festival is at hand. It means you're very close to the time or the place. Now, in those usages in Scripture, there's a handful that are very specific, all of them in regards to end times, about drawing close, being near, it's at hand. Let me give you one of those verses from the book of James, the 5th chapter. It'll be up on the screens. You also be patient. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's almost like you could reach out and touch it. The end is near. Now, James does not say, do whatever you want. He says, be patient. Establish your hearts. Keep living that Christian life, even if the end is drawing near. Now, we know it's going to happen. We don't know the time. We don't know the circumstances. But we know that God is in absolute control, and we know it's getting closer. God the Father has established a point in time, and in a sense, it's not getting closer to us. We are getting closer to it. It is affixed, it is concrete, it's not moving, but we are, but we're rapidly moving all the known universe to the eschaton. What does God want from you? This is the direction we're heading. He wants you to stay faithful. He does not want you to sell all your possessions. He doesn't want you to quit your job in view of the end times. He wants you to stay faithful. Last year out of Kenya, I read a story of I would say it's a church, but it's a cult. The pastor told his church members, but since the end is close, we should go ahead and take our lives. So in May of 2023, the authorities in Kenya discovered a mass grave with over 200 bodies therein. Majority of those bodies were children and women. Turns out in this cult, He said, the end is near, judgment is coming, we need to go ahead and meet the Lord. We can't trust science, we can't trust world powers. So let's go ahead and meet our end. And so children were starved, were abused, were some buried alive. Many of them starved themselves to death because they thought the end times is so close. Let's go ahead and get it over with. It turns out there's over 600 missing persons associated with this cult, this declared to be a church, is not a church. So why did they do that? Why all the heartache? Why the turmoil? Because they had an improper view of the end times. God does not want you to act that way. God wants you to be faithful. And in 1 Peter 4, he gives you some practical steps to staying faithful in view of God's end, the end of all things. You say, Pastor, what is it? I'm glad you asked. 1 Peter chapter 4, back in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So we looked at the direction we were heading, the end of all things. So let me show you point number two, the second clause, the middle of that verse. Therefore, be self-controlled and be sober-minded. We have dealt with the direction, but now we're dealing with the directives. These are the directives we receive. Now, both of these verbs are command verbs. You are commanded to do these. These are not optional. Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us two commands, two imperatives. These are things you apply in your life, but in a sense, these verbs describe your life as a whole. These words, both self-control and sober-minded, are very closely related grammatically. There's just a small nuance to change it. But think of it this way. These are twins. They're not identical, but at a quick glance, they look exactly the same. And in fact, you could interchange these words in verses, and the meaning would almost stay the same. Now, the root of both words is understanding. In the ancient Greek, the secular Greek world, they thought cardinal virtues, the greatest of living, was based upon knowledge, or those dealt with gnosis. So based on knowledge, you can live a stand-apart life. God in his word said it's based upon understanding of me and my ways. Therein, you can apply it to your life. The first command, the first directive he tells us as believers is to have self-control. What does that mean? It means to be sensible, to be reasonable, to show restraint. Now, just like in this service and in the first service, no one said amen to show restraint. With this verb, self-control and sober-mindedness, let me tell you this. It begins in your mind. It's based upon understanding. But self-control doesn't stop, or sober-mindedness doesn't stop with your mental state. It then proceeds to your mouth to show restraint. Then it goes to your heart. Then it goes furthermore into the application of your life. Therein you show restraint. You're not thinking something. You're not saying something. Oh, you're not doing something. The phrase, maybe you have heard this, maybe you have uttered this. I heard my teachers say this a lot growing up. I'm about to lose my mind. That's an issue of self-control. Or you say, I didn't mean to say that, I'm not in my right mind. That's an issue of self-control. It starts with the mind. Let me give you the greatest biblical example of self-control. Mark chapter 5. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, the many demons, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. This man was in control. Because he met Jesus, he had self-control. Now, before that man met Jesus, he did not have self-control. Let me take you back to a few verses prior to that in Mark chapter 5. In verse 1 and following, it says, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he rent the chains apart. He broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. He had no self-control. He didn't have it. But when he was in his right mind because of Jesus, he understood God's will for his life, he had self-control. Let me illustrate self-control just a little bit more. I came across a story out of Florida. There was a man who did a burnout during a traffic stop. He ran away from police, and he called 911 to ask them why they can't stop him. I have the transcript. It'll just take a moment. I just want to bless you. He called 911 after he began evading police. He called 911, and he said, I want to know. I ran from a cop 30 minutes to an hour ago. I was the guy over at King's Estates. Like, what do we pay you guys for? Like, I've driven past 4 cops. And the dispatcher said, what do you mean you ran from a cop? I mean, he turned his lights on me and got behind me, and he was walking up to my car, and I did a donut around him and left him. Okay, you want to now see the officer, or what's your question? Like, my question is, I'm assuming he put an APB out that someone's looking for my car, so like he definitely got the plate number, but I've passed like 4 cops just driving around. Like, what are you guys doing? Well, we're working on many calls, sir. And then the transmission stopped. So the police officer did not take his plate number down at the traffic stop, but since he called in, and through that, through some cameras, they figured out who it was, and they then arrested him. Turns out he had another warrant. He has a list of things he's charged with, but he would not have been caught had he decided to be quiet. Because he called in to 911, he got busted. And the kicker of all this is his final line of, why did you do this? Why did you do what you did? He says, that's funny. So I told on myself as a question. Then he said, no cop can catch me in my Hyundai Elantra. That thing is fast. Now, no one in first service said they drive the Hyundai Elantra, but if any in the second service do, you need to exercise self-control, because that thing is fast. Which, by the way, has anyone ever saw an Elantra on the road and said, man, that thing is fast? No. What was his problem? He lacked self-control. He was not sensible. He was not reasonable. He did not show restraint. The directives we received, number 2, the idea, the imperative of being sober-minded. Now, the way that word is used, it's used broadly. It doesn't mean just don't get drunk. That's not what it says. It's the idea for us to have a state of readiness. We're living for Christ with no impairments whatsoever. There's nothing clouding our judgment. We are in full and complete control of our mental state and of ourselves. It's the opposite of intoxication, so to speak. God tells us in His Word to always stay in control. We never submit our minds to other things, to philosophies or substances. We're always in complete control. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says this, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober," or sober-minded. "For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation." We know people that don't think clearly, very closely related to self-control, because they've lost the aspect of reality. When I was in high school and college, I worked at a restaurant. A buffet house served 3 meals a day. To pull that off, you have a large staff. So I worked there, and I had friends my age work at the same place, which helped us get through the miserable state of dishwashing and bussing tables. I was catching up with my friend Eric on a Monday, which is a slow day where we were at. And I said, "Eric, what's been going on in your world? What's been happening? What's going on?" He said, "You probably heard." He said, "Saggy Britches got arrested for being drunk. They threw him in jail." I said, "Okay, great. Wait. What? Who's Saggy Britches?" He said, "He works with us." I said, "No, he does not. I don't have a clue who you're talking about." He goes, James Williams. He's known as Saggy Britches in our community. Now, Eric was African American and James was as well. And so he had an alias in the hood. They didn't call him James. They called him Saggy Britches. Now, James was older in life. That guy worked on the day shift, Monday through Friday. He worked a lot of hours. So very dependable. But on the weekends, he lived his best life now, Joel Osteen says. And he, in many ways, he was like Otis from the Andy Griffith Show. He never caused damage. He was obviously a danger to himself and others, but he would just walk up and down the streets and just yell. And almost to the point like Otis, James, a.k.a. Saggy Britches, would just walk himself to the police department. It was not to the extent that he'd get the key off the wall and let himself in the jail cell, but it wasn't far from it. The owner of the restaurant had to bail him out, had to pay his fines. You say, "Well, what's the harm of that?" Everything was fine during the week. His work was not hindered. The problem was he was not sober-minded until the end. He was clear for just a moment, but it was the end, the complete process. As Christians, we're not called to live a temporary time of sobriety or clear-mindedness for just a moment. It's called for to the end, until Christ comes back, until the end times are issued. Those are the directives, to be self-controlled, to be sober-minded. Let's go back to the text, 1 Peter chapter 4. "The end of all things is at hand," or draws near. "Therefore, be self-controlled and be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." For the sake of your prayers, the final phrase, the final clause. We see the direction we're heading, the directives we receive, but number three, I want you to see the devotion that will see you through. This will be the devotion to Christ that will preserve you in this life until He comes back. Understand, prayers are connected to end times in this verse. Considering the end of all things is imminent, prominent in our thoughts, that should boost our prayer life. We should be praying all the way to the end. Not just because we have problems or physical ailments, but in lieu of God's return, we should be in prayer. We should pray for self-control. We should pray for sober-mindedness. We should pray for an understanding that only God can give. But understand this, God has appointed a time for his return. And we've got to be watchful. We've got to be prayerful. In Philippians chapter 4, in consideration of the end times as well as prayer, Philippians chapter 4, fantastic verses. I suggest you memorize a few of these, particularly 6 and 7. But Philippians 4, verses 5 and 6, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. What is so fascinating about verse 7 is the way in which Peter writes it in the Greek. I'm not a Greek scholar. If you ask my wife, which would be true, I barely got through Greek in seminary. But the way he writes this, it's called the accusative case. It's the way the verb connects with the direct object. It's the way the be sober-minded, be self-controlled connects to prayers. There's an absolute fascinating point with this. It's the case of limitation. The verb be self-controlled and sober-minded is limited to or extends to the direct object, which is your prayers. So, self-control and sober-mindedness are connected to prayers. It's either limiting or extending. You say, Pastor, you just tell us which one it is. Tell us, just preach it one way. I don't know, so I'll preach it both ways. Your prayers may be limited by your lack of self-control and sober-mindedness. Because you're living a certain way, your prayer life may be diminished. But your prayers may be elevated by the way you exercise self-control and sober-mindedness. It's so fascinating what can happen. But without a commitment to prayer, don't expect to be in self-control. Without a devotion and a fallback to praying, don't expect to be sober-minded. In a sense, this is a circular understanding where the verb connects to the direct object, the imperatives or the directives connect to prayers. Sometimes, if you try to say, I want to have self-control, I want to be sober-minded, and therein, God is going to bring you to the circumstance, not to tempt you, but to try you. And therein, he will say, you need to fall back on me and you need to pray. Because sometimes to have self-control and sober-mindedness, all we got is prayer. I want to encourage you to pray. For the sake of your prayers, be self-controlled, be sober-minded. But I want to encourage you to pray. Romans chapter 12, verse number 12. Paul writes to the church of Rome, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. So what can I say about prayer, the devotion that sees you through, that keeps a view of the end times, that being self-controlled, being sober-minded? What I would say to you is, in prayer, don't give up. Maybe you've prayed, you saw no results. I would say keep praying. Keep praying no matter what happens. For the sake of your prayers, At Colossians chapter 4, in verse number 2, Paul writes to the church of Colossae, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So it's not just don't give up. Don't stop praying. For the sake of your prayers, you say, well, Pastor, how long should I pray until the end? The preposition in that last phrase, the for the sake of, is typically not how we would translate that. It's a very basic preposition. We would really say into or in or on. So be self-controlled, be sober-minded in your prayers. Do all this on your prayers, into your prayers, in, around, and we would say for the sake of. Maybe you say, I don't understand why I should do this, because there is a God who loves you and this is His will for your life. Maybe you've never had a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Some of this will seem very foreign. Why should I do that? Because that is God's will and He wants that for you. And here's how to start a relationship with God. That Jesus came, lived a perfect life. If you would just believe in Him, give yourself unto Him, profess obedience to Him, that you've sinned and fallen short, you place your faith in Him, you repent of your sins, and you ask to be a new creation in Christ. That's how you start this path. There's some decisions after that about being baptized, about being a part of the church. It's perhaps we've done that. Let me ask you, in regard to self-control, are you in control? What would other people say about you? What would your spouse, your coworkers, your friends say about you? Are you sober-minded? Are you sensible, reasonable, showing restraint, not doing something without thinking? Maybe there's something you put off. Maybe there's a decision you have not made and it's hindered your relationship with Christ. What I would tell you to do is to come back to God the Father. This idea of looking to the end of all things, end times eschatology, that has a connection with the Lord's Supper we're going to partake of in just a moment. The early church, they would say, Maranatha, at the table of our Lord, meaning, oh Lord, even so, come. Come back. When the early church preached, primarily the apostles, they would preach a sermon and have a worship service, and they honestly expected God to come back. Now, that was 2,000 years ago. They thought they were in the end times, which they were. Now, we're in the end times as well. But what is strikingly resonant in all of this, they kept coming back to the Lord. So why do we have communion? To renew your relationship, for you to get back with God the Father. And it's so comforting. I had no intentions of preaching verse 7 on Communion Sunday. Didn't think about it. Didn't worry about it. But I wonder if there's an issue within our church family where you said, I have not exercised self-control. I haven't been sober-minded. If that's you, or if you've committed a sin, before you come and partake of Lord's Supper, communion, here's what you do. You confess. You say, God, I've sinned against you. Much like the prodigal son that said, I'm not worthy to be called your son. But you know what happens when a child of God asks forgiveness of God? You know what he does? He forgives. based upon his eternal character of holiness, he says, I forgive you. Much like the prodigal, the father of the prodigal said, come back. I forgive you. Put a robe on him. Put the ring on his hand. The fatted calf, kill it. My child is no longer dead. He's alive. Renew your relationship today through the practice of the Lord's Supper. And after that, if you need to make a decision, if God's speaking in your heart, do that today. If you need to pray with somebody, come and pray with me. There'll be other people, other leaders you can pray with. And even after the service is over, if you need to make a decision or you want to pray something through, by all means, today is the day to make that decision of salvation. Father, we thank you for the time before us. Lord, we ask your blessing as we go to your table. Lord, therein may we renew our relationship. And Father, through the preaching of your word, would your spirit speak to hearts? Perhaps someone here or someone listening online needs to place their faith in Jesus Christ and not of themselves. Father, would they receive grace today? Would they ask forgiveness of their sins and place their trust in Jesus? Father, for those who need to make decisions, I pray they would. But if not, Holy Spirit, would you still continue to speak to them, to encourage them in their souls and give them consolation? Father, for the time before us, we ask forgiveness of our sins. And Father, would you strengthen us spiritually speaking as we come to your table to think about your sacrifice, to do it with the end in mind. And Father, would you bless the hearers of this word more so than I can understand? Father, would you bless us? Would you meet with us? We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.